We return to the book of Numbers, where we left off last time. We will be hearing the Lord speak to us through verses 27 through verse 36 of the book of Numbers. And I'm thankful to see you all turning there, ready to read, that we would not approach God presumptuously, as the text will really warn us about today. We're going to give ourselves humbly to God and tremble at his word, that he would then come and be with and bless us. Now, I am a little embarrassed that it's taken about a month for me to preach on this. I've had the research done for a month, but as you know, there's just been a lot of different reasons I needed to focus on brief topical texts to be able to have the time to outline them properly for you. So I had the time. I actually really made myself give extra time to it this week to get back to Numbers and Matthew. I do want to thank you. You've all had very good feedback, and I've really enjoyed preaching on some of those thematic sermons. It's nice to get a break like that. And especially trying to focus on just wisdom and grace. But I want to remind you that a pastor's job is to teach you the whole counsel of God. And let me tell you something, it is not easy to preach the book of Numbers, because it's just constantly having to chastise the church to learn to finally bow to Jesus Christ as he governs his church through his ministers and elders. And it's just this constant looking at, look how often the people just refuse to and constantly rebel, and how God has to deal with that. Now, we had grace in the last part of Numbers 15, but today we see the danger of presuming upon God's grace. And we come back even tonight as well with Matthew, that the minister can expect a whole lot of persecution for preaching all of what Jesus says to do, to teach people to obey everything he says. You wouldn't have a faithful minister if he didn't come back and say, no, I'm going to force myself, and thus I'm going to force you to keep going through the scriptures, which means they're going to have to be longer sermons, because there's a lot more to have to look at together to faithfully understand them. And also, so I don't preach to you as I've heard sometimes take, you know, most of their ministry to get through one book of the Bible. We're not going to do that. We're going to try to make progress so we have the whole counsel of God. So that's going to require you to be good listeners as much as it requires me to work harder on the sermons, but we're going to do that because we want to be people of the God, people of Christ and people of the way and people of the word. So I trust the Lord will use all of his counsel, just as Paul said, I can wash my hands of blood over you, Ephesus, which relates to the text tonight as well, because I've taught you the whole counsel of God. Now, in that case, he's not criticizing them and shaking dust off his feet. They're crying over him because they won't see him again. But he says, I've been faithful to teach you the whole word of God. So since it's been a month since we've come back to this text, and because it's easier for me to preach and easier for you to listen to the kind of topical sermons we've had, I challenge you to come with ears ready to hear what the Spirit has to say to you as we now submit ourselves to all of God's word and learning how we are to submit to God's word and all of it. Numbers chapter 15, verses 27 to 36. Hear now this part of the living word of God. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance, before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in ward, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones. And he died as the Lord commanded Moses. It's a chilling text. May we soberly approach it this morning. There's a little bit of an irony here, it seems to me. A little while ago, the congregation was going to stone Joshua and Caleb. They were about to stone them, but God protected them. Why were they about to stone them? Because they insisted they should go into the land of rest. Well, God protected them from that. He would not allow them to stone those men. Here, on the other hand, today, he says, stone that man for breaking my Sabbath rest. Remember the last few chapters leading into our text in Numbers 15. Here's the story of God's people, the church. They constantly complain. They constantly grumble. They constantly rebel against God. So God has to continue to severely discipline them. To the degree that last time we see, he sends them away from the promised land. They don't get to go in. But then, most recently, in our last text in Numbers 15, where we left off, he immediately shows the church amazing grace in that wilderness wandering. So we see, even there, God is so gracious to his church. Nonetheless, today, after that amazing grace, today is a warning for the church's members not to take God's grace for granted. While God is always gracious to his church, he will always require purging out ungrateful rebels from her midst. And that's what we see in the text today. C.H. McIntosh, thinking of our text, writes this. And it's a lengthy quote, so bear with me, please. C.H. McIntosh writes, "Conscience may be compared to the regulator of a watch. It may happen that the hands of the watch get astray, but so long as the regulator has power over the spring, there is always the means of correcting the hands. If that power be gone, the entire watch must be taken to pieces. So with the conscience. So long as it continues true to the touch of Scripture, as applied by the Holy Ghost, there is always a safe and sure regulating power. But if it be sluggish, hardened, or perverted, if it refuses to yield a true response to 'Thus saith the Lord,' there is little, if any, hope. It then becomes a case similar to that referred to in our chapter." And so there's a warning in our text in this chapter today. Don't presume upon God's grace. He just showed amazing grace to the church, and the members of that church must heed this warning. Don't presume upon God's grace. There's a warning today, and by illustration with the Sabbath breaker, don't be careless with presumptuous sins. They are especially heinous and to be met with by especially severe rebukes and discipline. The message for you today: don't presume upon God's grace. Now, there's a difference being made between two kinds of sin in our text today. Verses 27 to 34, we see the sin of ignorance, or it could be translated inadvertence. And we've seen this in Leviticus. There's different offerings to make with the voluntary offerings, depending on whether I knew I did it, whether I didn't know I did it, or I didn't really mean to do it. Verses 27 to 34, it overlaps with what came earlier with the great part about God's grace. When the church members has essentially private sins, inadvertent sins, private pardon can be made for it by the church. Love can cover over a multitude of sins. No one's innocent, but there's There are a number of sins that can be overlooked, that can be dealt with privately, that don't need to be dealt with in front of the rest of the church. Inadvertent, ignorant sins, verses 27 to 34. But there's a distinction between ignorance in sinning and insolence in sinning. That is, verses 30 to 31, when it is more public, when it is more proud and refusing to obey and thinking God and his church shouldn't care and have anything to do with it. I know that's what it says, but I don't have to do it. It doesn't apply to me. And don't you dare talk to me about it. That's insolence. Then the church must publicly punish it. And that's the emphasis of our text by way of the illustration. The first, the sins of ignorance, verses 27 to 34, is what Paul speaks about getting mercy from Christ over. In 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, "Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, Christ is showing me mercy." The second, verses 30 to 31, the presumptuous sins that must be publicly punished, is more like Leviticus 24, verse 23, when a man blatantly blasphemed, and so he was stoned to death. Because he knew the law. And by the way, he was mixed from a mixed multitude, right? I think it was the Egyptian father, or was it the Egyptian mother? But he knows better, just as our text today says, doesn't matter if they're a Jew by birth or brought into it from another land. You all know what the law says. You better do it. And don't think you can just go around breaking God's law in front of everyone, and we're supposed to just not say anything. And we're not supposed to deal with it. When everybody knows what God's law says, and so do you. It doesn't matter if you're not a member of the church either. And so they stoned the blasphemer. I believe it was his parents that brought him to be dealt with before the church. Those are presumptuous sins. They're worse. They're angry, adamant, open rebellion against God and his church in the midst of the church saying, "Yeah, I dare you to do something about it. You're not going to do anything about it. I can do whatever I want." Those are more heinous. And so I remind you of what the larger Catechism 151 teaches us about that. I won't share everything with you. If you have it or your electronic devices have it, you might want to turn to it, because I'm going to quote a bit lengthy from it, though not all of it. Larger Catechism 151. Some sins are worse, so they deserve more public and severe punishment in return. Some sins are more heinous. Now, the Catechism says, of course, all sins are equally heinous in terms of guilt-deserving hell. But some sins are actually worse. So there are degrees of punishment in this life, and there will be degrees of punishment in the afterlife for those in hell, outside of Christ. Question 151 of the larger Catechism. The sins are more heinous if they are immediately against God, his attributes, and worship. Against Christ and his grace. Against the common good of all or many. If it be against the express letter of the law. If done deliberately, willfully, notice this, presumptuously, impudently, boastingly, obstinately. The sins are more heinous if it is from circumstances of time and place, if on the Lord's day, or other times of divine worship, or immediately before or after these, or other helps to prevent or remedy such miscarriages, if in public, or in the presence of others who are thereby likely to be provoked or defiled. That's when it's worse. And that's what we see in our text today as an example. Sins of ignorance are careless. Sins of insolence are cavalier. They don't care. See, the difference is when the sins are brought to their attention, they don't care. When the sins are brought to the attention of public rebuke from official public leadership of Christ Church, they don't care. They don't care. They are just not going to change. They dare you to do something about it. They don't submit to Christ's discipline in the church. That's the sins of insolence, and it's worse. Presumptuous sin, verse 30. Presumptuous sin. not just going against God's law, but openly denying his right to public rule and public rules, and daring his church to discipline disobedience, to disciple disobedience with discipline. That's presumptuous sin. You could say presumptuous sin is to presume upon Christ. Oh, I'm saved by grace. I can do whatever I want. Get out of hell free card. So I don't have to worry about going to hell, so I can live like hell. Which is what a lot of the church and too many Reformed churches and too many people and even this church have often essentially expressed. I was shocked once in a meeting with someone, and the elders were with me, and I said, so what you're saying is you're willing to disobey God's word? And the answer was, yeah, I guess that's what I'm saying. I was absolutely shocked. I couldn't believe it. Emotions and experience is truly most people's authority over faith and life. Not God's word. That is presumptuous sin. I know what God's word says. I can't prove you wrong, Pastor. That may be a jot or tittle, but it's clearly what God's word says, but I'm not going to do it because you're not going to do anything about it. How often do people say, well, our confessional standards don't require this or that? Well, you know what? A lot of the early church history, they sure did, on things that no church wants to touch today or have any formal expectations on. This word presumptuous, for presumptuous sin, in the Hebrew, it really gives you the visual ideal. It could literally be translated, it's more literally, in the hand lifted up. Picture that. This is what presumptuous sin is. You know, when an ignorant sin is committed, the hands are wringing themselves in sorry and opening up for mercy. Not presumptuous sin. The hand is lifted up, or it could be translated, a high hand is presumptuous sin. Defiant, presumptuous sin. Blatant, haughty, bold, daring, stubborn. Oh, stubborn. Audacious. Jonathan Gale says, presumptuous sin is self-willed, with a purpose of open public disobedience, quote, neither fearing God nor regarding man. Defiance of the law is reproaching the lawgiver and trampling upon his legislative power and authority. Matthew Henry points out that presumptuous sinners, here's what they do. Here's what presumptuous sinners do. They contradict God's precept, and they defy his penalty. Before all, openly, especially with the laws that everybody knows is true, I marvel. My children and I will often say, I don't know how so many people go about doing that. It's right there in the Bible, plain as day. They know what it says. I'm not going to do it because you're not going to make me. How pathetic, how presumptuous is that? That's a spoiled little brat child. That's not a man or woman of God, is it? That's presumptuous. You're my father. You're not going to send me to hell. Well, maybe you're proving you're not truly a child, and I just might. The precept is God's law. Presumptuous sins contradict God's precept, and they defy its penalty. You're not going to punish me. Oh, come on. You're my father. You love me. You're not going to punish me. And how many, even in the Reformed Church today, think that is a sign of love? When, remember what R.C. Sproul says, not to punish a child is the worst form of child abuse. Because you raise a brat who thinks life is about them. And they'll get themselves eventually killed. Why? They destroy everyone around them, thinking society owes them something. Presuming upon everyone but themselves responsibility. Henry writes, Matthew Henry, presumptuous sinners avowedly confront God's authority. It's not just, I don't really want to do it. It's just, I'm not going to do it. Avowedly, I vow to disobey God. I know that's what it says. I'm not going to do it. Because ultimately, you're not going to do anything about it. God doesn't really have authority over my life. Not in every jot and tittle. Not with my face. Not with my head. Are you kidding me? I own that. I just don't want to be bothered to study it, and no one's going to make me do it. It's as if One is openly shaking his hand at God, having probably already been shaking his head when given the commandments through his minister, and ultimately opening the hand and saying, "Talk to the hand." Forgetting that the preaching of God's word is by the hand of Moses. The preaching of God's word is God's word. Verse 30, such a man reproaches the Lord, literally revile. I mean, just think of that word revile. It's such an evil, ugly world. You're like, "I hate you." That's what it is. Oh, that doesn't mean we don't know how to be sophisticated about it, to get away with it as long as we can. But to not obey God's word in such a little thing, that's the thing. Some of the things people just demand they will not submit to are the simplest little things to do, really. Just the simplest little things. But you see, that's what submission is, isn't it? The littlest things are the test of whether we're actually submitting. Just a little bit of stubble on the Lord's day. What's the big deal? Everything. You just revile the Lord. You hold him so beneath you and his commandments so unworthy of you. Verse 31, he despises the word of the Lord. I mean, these are strong words. He revises the Lord, reviles the Lord. How do we know? Because he despises the word of the Lord. I'm not going to do that. You're not going to make me do that. And I'll be happy to tell everybody that comes and gets my opinion when they don't know if they should obey the clear preached word. Oh yeah, you come to me and I'll help you agree. Ah, don't do that. I'm not going to do that. Never proving it's not what God's word says to do. Because it can't be proved. Because it's very clear. Notice he despises the word of the Lord. How? He shows it by frustrating his commandments, literally. Frustrating, breaking, but literally frustrating his commandments. So the conclusion is his guilt be upon him. You're going to be so outrageous and ridiculous? Your guilt be upon you. It's not on me. Kind of like tonight's test. Kick the dust off our shoes, blood off our hands. Punishment and discipline's not our fault. And everybody, you know, what do we say? We're raising our children. If we're doing it right, you brought this upon yourself. I don't want to do this. I hate doing this. It literally does hurt me more than it hurts you, but I love you too much to let you get away with this. But your sin be upon you. That is the guilt, the punishment due you. You brought it upon yourself. Because when people are punished, if they presume, what's their first thing? To blame you. Right? I couldn't believe this. I was talking to a minister this week, and get this, you'll appreciate this, I think. He said, you know, we decided that our worship is not reverent enough. And so as a session, we decided to, in announcement, say, call upon the people to be more careful with the reverence in the worship service. You know, be careful about getting up and going to the bathroom all the time. Hey, it's a place friendly for children, but be careful about how your children behave. Don't just take that for granted and distract us all. You still have a responsibility. Be very careful about that. And, you know, maybe, like, don't bring drinks into the service anymore. And maybe prepare yourself so you don't have to get up and go in and out to the bathroom. Let alone how distracting that is. Ever try to speak to somebody and they're ignoring you and doing things? It's unbelievable distracting just for the minister alone. Try to minister to the other sitting down. But get this. That's a pretty reasonable thing, don't you think? The rhetorical answer is yes, right? I think you understand that. We have some strong rules in this church to preserve such order and reverence. You know, one of the families wrote a letter to the pastor in session after that and said, the session is abusive. Because they actually said, hey, we think we all need to try to do better about protecting reverence and worship, behave ourselves. And so now we're abusive? I said to him, isn't that the case? We're all raised on Oprah and Sally Jesse Raphael and Donahue and, you know, you name the program and psychiatry, and we think that we are the ones to be taken care of. And any sign of authority is immediately hit with what? Abuse. That's why authority is even brought up all the time, to be used in the heads of those put in that responsibility. Because what is any exercise of authority is immediately called abuse. Couldn't believe I heard that, but boy, does it sound typical. But that's presumptuous sin. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me to behave myself in the worship service. You're abusing me. That's presumptuous sin. Not to mention the message that throughout the nation came against me in this church to join a denomination. Don't disrespect God in his own house. Legalism! No, God has a right to be respected at his own house. And if you don't respect him, what he shows you today is, I'll make you. And if you don't, I'll make everybody else by what I do to you. And a good church is going to do that too, because the third sign of a true church is discipline. And that is not exclusive of what's happening in the divine dynamic of worship when Jesus Christ is speaking from the pulpit. His guilt be upon him, or as Proverbs 13, verse 13 says, whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. You don't like God's rules? Then get out before it's too late. What did we just learn in our memory verse of Deuteronomy 12 recently? Be careful to observe whatever I say, whatever I command. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it even a little bit. And what did we see in the context? You think it's not a big deal? Yes, it is. Eventually, you'll offer your children to the idols of this world. And that's what happens, beloved. When we don't think God's details matter and we pretend the devil's in the details, we end up serving the devil and acting just like him. And our children follow him. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. Why? It's the whole story of the book of Numbers, isn't it? It's constant despising the Lord and his word. Constantly destroying of them. But why? Because this is what it really is. It's the same thing that got him kicked out of the garden. All I said was don't eat a piece of fruit. Is that really such a burden? But they presumed upon him there by the tongue of the devil. Why shall you be destroyed for despising the word and obeying it? Because rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee. 1 Samuel 15:23. Because he didn't do it all exactly as God said, and then tried to make excuses. But here's the reality. When you're rebellious, that is witchcraft to God. Well, we don't think of it that way, which is why we tolerate it in our homes and we tolerate it in the church. Would we tolerate witchcraft here? Because it's the same thing, God says. Well, sadly, how many people, even Reformed churches, love Harry Potter, love witchcraft, think that we shouldn't entertain, we're some kind of crazy Puritans that my family, we're not going to watch stuff with that. I don't care if C.S. Lewis or J.L. Tolkien wrote, or whoever Tolkien's name is, and we're not going to do it. God says it's evil witchcraft. Well, let alone now we can't even start there. Rebellion is witchcraft, which is to take the world into your own power and deny God only has that power. Stubbornness. Well, how often does God call the church, Old and New Testament, you with a hard heart and a stiff neck? Stubborn, stubborn, stubborn. You just won't be moved. It doesn't matter what is shown to you in the Word of God. You are not going to be led. You are not going to turn your neck. There's a strong word for that, donkey. Stubbornness is as idolatry. Well, if I were to offer up to you, we studied the Reformation last week, if I were to put up a bunch of images to worship, you would throw me out, wouldn't you? But should I tolerate stubbornness? Should your church tolerate stubbornness? It is idolatry. Rebellion is witchcraft. Stubbornness is idolatry, which is the whole book of Numbers, which Paul is warning us in 1 Corinthians 10 and in Hebrews 3 to 4. Don't be like them. You won't get to heaven. And still we close our eyes and sleep during the worship services. And still we complain when discipline is brought upon the people. And still we gossip. And still we are guilty by association. without any reprimand. So God has to keep teaching us these hard lessons. Because open covenant breakers must suffer covenant consequences in the open. Beloved, therefore, pray that you live out what you just sang this morning. Psalm 19, verses 13 to 14 in part. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them have no dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. You could say your prayer should regularly be, God, please protect me from doing what I prefer against what you have prescribed. C.H. McIntosh writes this, the true safeguard against sins of ignorance is the study of the word. Because ignorance is no defense against the breaking of the law, right? I got pulled over driving in Texas, and it was true. I had just been asking, does anybody know what the speed limit is here? I don't know. I wasn't going that fast. I think it was only 5 over. I got pulled over. I'm like, you know how it goes. And I didn't claim ignorance. I mean, I did say, I didn't know what it was. I fully expected to get a ticket. And I was shown mercy for the first time ever, and I was only given a warning. And what do you think I said? Yeah, I did not say, yeah, well, that's what I think. It was only 5 over. Are you kidding me? You know what I said? I said, thank you, sir. Because he could have given me, he showed me mercy. And I didn't pretend it wasn't mercy. Ignorance is no excuse for breaking the law, but especially presuming upon the law. Oh, everybody goes faster here. Oh, come on. That guy just got away with it. Come on, nobody really does it. Come on. You know, yesterday we were walking, we had our small dog who I fear to bring into parks because we've had a lot of bad experiences with big, huge dogs killing little dogs near my children. Many other stories about that. So I rarely bring her. When I do, I hold her when I see a big dog. And just as we were walking, because the girls were in their dance class, and I was saying to the boys, no, don't run ahead with her, our dog, because I see too many big dogs here off a leash, and I can't. They'll see rabbit, and their owners don't have them on a leash, or if they do, they don't belong owning that dog because they couldn't stop him if they had him on a leash. And wouldn't you know, as we turn the corner, this big, huge dog comes toward us. Now, in this case, gentle, and I don't believe meant any harm. But the woman on her bike said, oh, sorry, he's fine, he won't hurt me. I says, yeah, that's what everybody says until they eat my dog. It's like I was at Chula Vista Harbor a while back, and this huge dog comes running after our dog, and my dog freaks out. And the dog only stops because I, not the owner, yells, stop! The owner's just smiling, going to let the dog go after my dog. I said to the kids, though, I looked it up to make sure, because the lady's yelling, give me a hard time, and I said, no, I'm sorry. All I did was pick up my dog. I didn't say anything to her, but she can't stand that. I said, look, you have a responsibility to keep your dog away from my dog. I don't know that it's not going to eat my dog or hurt my son. Whatever, rolls her eyes, that's presumptuous sin. Because you know why? I looked it up, I double-checked, and then my daughters, we prepared. I said, for next time, I'm not going to argue about my experience. I'm not going to rationalize anything. I'm going to say, you are breaking the law. Because it is breaking the law. The law is, in Chula Vista, as most places, if you're going to bring an animal out in public, you keep it on a leash or a chain so that it does not violate the privateness of anyone else, including someone's dog. And then Olivia pointed, oh yeah, and that's what the sign says right there, as it did all over the park. No animal without a leash or a chain. So for now on, I'm just going to say, you're breaking the law. You're breaking the law. But nobody wants to obey it. And then nobody wants to take responsibility when, as I saw, their big dog completely devours a little one and leaves it writhing in its blood while its owner cries, and they go away scot-free. Some laws, sadly, are not enforced, but it's still presumptuous. And God is showing in these cases the littlest things should be enforced for everyone's protection. The true C.H. McIntosh, the true safeguard against sins of ignorance is the study of the word. No ignorance. But more than that, when you know the word, do you do it? Well, there's where the rubber meets the road. There, sadly, is the rub. He goes on, the true safeguard against presumptuous sins is subjection to the word. The true safeguard against sinning is study of the word. The true safeguard against presumptuous sins is doing what the word says, subjection to it. It's that simple. He goes on, it is deemed manly to assert our will, but Scripture teaches the direct opposite. The two grand elements of human perfection, looking at Christ, of perfect manhood are these, namely, dependence and obedience. That's real manhood according to the Bible. He goes on, here lies the secret of fallen humanity, independence and disobedience. And we all applaud the independent spirit of independency and congregationalism, often found in someone's living room. If we will be like Jesus, who is the way, we will rely on God by living, walking, and running his way, as we sang in Psalm 119. Not even just walking. Teach me your way that I'd run in it. Because he is the way, and his way is straight and narrow. In the little things is where it's really seen. God's punishment of the presumptuous sinner is to cut him off from the community we see, by killing the cancer within. So 1 Corinthians 11, examine your own selves. Some of you are sick, some of you are literally dying because you're approaching the Lord's Supper presumptuously. If you would just judge yourself, God wouldn't have to so judge you. Object? Romans 5, 20 to the beginning of chapter 6 in part, Paul says, this is kind of our last text of chapter 15 of Numbers. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! That would be presuming upon God's grace, you see. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, to live as if the cross frees us to sin is not to serve the Savior, but to scorn the Savior and show he is not our Savior. And the text provides its own illustration today of presumptuous sin. The text gives us its own illustration. After it makes the distinction between ignorance and insolence, accidental, possibly you could say, and presumptuous sin, it then shows what presumptuous sin looks like. And here's what church discipline ought to look like when it comes up. Verses 32 to 36. Something that the modern church wants nothing to do with. And one of the number one reasons people don't come back to our church, I would remind you, no one has ever left this church, ever, because of your pastor's preaching, starting his eighth year. I guarantee you, no one has ever left this church over my preaching. That doesn't mean everybody likes it. The number two reason people don't come back is they don't want to be expected to obey the Sabbath. Number three, they don't want to expect that we have rules about who can take the Lord's Supper. Number one, they don't want to have to actually baptize their children. It's never been my preaching. I guarantee it. They don't want to obey, is what it comes down to. What is very clearly God's expectation for his church, let alone being a member of a church. A lot of times we have to exercise those rules with visitors, is they're not even a member of a visible church. They don't even think it matters. They love to talk about Jesus as their Savior, but they never serve him according to his rules publicly. The Sabbath, considered such a little thing, let alone this little thing done on the Sabbath. But God shows it as, you want to see what presumptuous sins looks like? I don't think you or I would have ever thought of this as an illustration. Here's what presumptuous sins looks like. Verses 32 to 36. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded. There's your illustration of presumptuous sin and how it should be dealt with by the church. There it is. And these sticks, it's really like stubble. I mean, it's like, you know, kindling, the smallest of the kindling, just to get the bigger kindling going, you know. Why does he have to do this on the Lord's Day? It's clearly been forsaken. The death penalty has already been prescribed. What does he think he's doing? The same thing everybody thinks they're doing today. Well, I know, but, you know, in my case, you got to understand my situation. You got to understand. No, you have to understand what God says. And care. See, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance from the book of Genesis before the fall, which is why it's appealed to in Exodus 20, as we read today again. Why do we do the Sabbath? Because God made it something important by his own example and hallowed it as a creation ordinance. It's not some ceremonial or civil law that expired in Christ. It starts before the fall. It starts in creation itself. But it goes on to be a sign of God's covenant people. Exodus 31, 13 and 16 to 17, the keeping of God's Sabbath, the keeping of the Lord's Day, is explicitly called to be a sign of being God's covenant people. Which is why, remember, in the peace treaty of the Ten Commandments, just like any peace treaty with kings of old in that day, two copies were made, one for the people, one for God. That's why there's two tablets of the Ten Commandments, a receipt on each of them. They both go into the Ark of the Covenant, but they're one for the people and one for the God. They have this agreement: you will be our God and we will be your people. You will protect and save us, and we will live the way you want as your nation. And in that peace treaty, that receipt, that written peace treaty, the king puts his signature on it of the covenant. And so God has put his signature in the middle of the Ten Commandments, right smack dab in the middle, and the largest of it. What he says later in Exodus 31, the keeping of my Sabbath is a sign of whether you are actually my covenant people. You have had many, many sermons throughout the Pentateuch on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath keeps coming up constantly. You can review those for more details, but remember, it is a sign of being in the covenant of grace. Therefore, God will take it seriously. When you are casual, when you are careless, and you don't care about how you use the Sabbath. Gordon Wenham writes this: since the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant, its desecration was particularly serious. That's why it's particularly presumptuous. It's not only constantly spoken to about what to do and what the penalty will be, but it's a sign of being God's people. Talk about raising your hand, lifting up the high hand and saying, I won't do what you say, which is to say, I'm not your people. You don't own me. The Sabbath had already been given an illustration in Exodus 16, 23 to 30. Don't gather manna on the Sabbath day. And some people did. And they were dealt with. They weren't killed there. But after the commandment of killing for doing such is given later on in Exodus, now we have it happen again. Oh, it's been a long time, I forgot. No, you didn't. You hoped we would forget or overlook it. That's presumptuous. So it's not like there isn't plenty of examples and commands of not gathering anything on the Sabbath day. And if you do, capital punishment is required for presuming upon it. That's what's prescribed. Exodus 31, 14 to 15, Exodus 35, 2 to 3. Very explicitly, don't break the Sabbath. If you do, that person must be killed by the church. You could argue the Sabbath gets more attention throughout the Bible than anything else. So to act so cavalierly about it with works was contempt for the covenant of grace. And it is. The same applies today if you choose to work or play in unholy ways of contempt of the holy day. That's Old Testament. I remind you, I I've seen this. I've seen people do this with images, but I've been in the Christian stores and I see the Ten Commandments up on the wall, and I think I feel like they ought to put an X through the fourth commandment, because nobody actually does it or believes they have to be held to it. I've actually seen people do artwork with that. The Ten Commandments, but the fourth is stricken through. It still applies. Hebrews 4, verse 9 and 10, 28 to 29 in part. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy, under two or three witnesses. Oh, how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. It's interesting, how much will you be thought worthy for punishment if you don't, because of God's mercy, obey his rules, including the Sabbath? It's interesting because tonight Jesus says, you go out there, ministers, and if you come across people who prove to be unworthy of your ministry, move on. If they don't want to do what I say, move on to somebody else. Go to another church. Go to another woman. Go to another city. Because they've proven to not be worthy of Jesus, because they are not worthy of his commands, by presumptuously refusing to do them. Isaiah 58, verses 13 to 14. I'm going to work on rememorizing it. I've noted it here so that I didn't butcher it, but it's something I'll be doing on the Sabbath today, because I've worked harder to have a better Sabbath day, even as a minister with my children. I've committed to do that again, and for you. Isaiah 58, 13 to 14. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. You see, here's the motivation, positively. Delight in the Sabbath. Because it's only when you delight in the Sabbath that you'll actually delight in the Lord. Which is why Sabbath breakers, you can barely find anybody that really delights in the Lord or any of the rest of his commandments when it comes down to it. And you see it in their families and in their homes as well. You know, it strikes me often when you read the Puritans and they speak of how deplorable their society and the church has become. They speak of some really wicked sins that we'd say, oh, amen, amen. But you know what they almost always include as a sign of a really wicked people, church and state? Sabbath breaking. It strikes me how often they say, Sabbath breakers. And it strikes me how I don't think to say that. But you see, again, it's the little sin. You can't be bothered to do something so simple and wait till Monday to pick up stubble or do it on Saturday. So you presume upon God's Lord's Day that, oh, well, whatever you couldn't be bothered to get to throughout the week because you were too busy entertaining yourself rather than working, well, now you're going to work on the Lord's Day rather than rest in him and not serve him properly? I don't think so. Therefore, you're not going to delight in me. You're not going to enjoy all my benefits. But the opposite is true. If you delight in the Lord, Isaiah says, if you delight in his Sabbath, that is, by not doing what you want to do on his holy day, calling it holy, honorable, as an honor unto the Lord, you do what he wants, the result is then you delight in the Lord, and then the result is he delights in you and blesses you. You seek first his kingdom, and he gives you everything else. So how can you show delight in the Lord? By delighting in his Sabbath, rather than dreading and despising it. By not presuming upon his holy day. Instead, by proactively preparing for his holy day, which the larger catechism stuff to think about. Purposing to express your gratitude for divine grace during it, which our larger catechism says a lot about. And then going out so very thankful for it and making a point to apply it properly afterwards, which our larger catechism talks about as well. Public and private worship during the day, certainly. But also protecting that you actually do those things by not distracting yourselves with the little busy things that are not holy. You have to guard yourself against carelessness, beloved. Are you tempted to touch the garbage can, to sweep the floor, to check your email and social media, to do what you could have done Saturday and you must leave till Monday? Now, that came for me. You know what I find myself doing? I can't be bothered to empty my overflowing garbage can next to my desk all week long because I'm lazy. And then what do you think I think to do immediately when I sit down to my desk to write or massage a sermon for you? First thing I think to do is, oh, I got to take the garbage out. And then I say, oh, that is so pathetic. You leave that garbage can alone. I'm not saying don't empty your kitchen garbage can if it stinks because you've had a bunch of people over and you filled it with leftover food. That's not the point. The point is to be purposeful and not presumptuous as best as we can. Yeah, I started getting busy about those things. Guess what I'm not doing? Come on, children, time to work on the catechism. Time for family worship. Time for even a good little bit of a nap together in the Lord after singing his psalms as we listen to his sermon and fall asleep with it. We want to make time for that stuff. All of a sudden, all those little busy things happen and the Lord's not holy. And we rush back to church and we're late for church. Why? Because we're worried about all the stubble all the time. That needs to wait for Monday. And if you didn't get it done Saturday, then forget it. All right, beloved, here we go. Leave the groundhogs and the plants to themselves on the Lord's Day, including in the evening. Plan the rest of the week. Morning, noon, and evening of the Sabbath, leave the stubble alone. Prepare what you can for your meal the night before. This is a glorious blessing, by the way. I remember a church I went to years ago had a Jewish rabbi, an Orthodox hard school guy, meet with us just to understand different religions. And he told us, nobody cooks on the Sabbath. Well, that's the thing. Why can't you collect stubble on the Sabbath? Because in the Old Testament, you're not even supposed to have a fire. Am I saying don't start your ovens? No, I'm not. But there's still an important principle, how many things we do that we could have waited on. So, for instance, I kind of say silly, jokingly, but frankly, we're trying to do it better, take advantage of your crock pots. And I said, guys, I want to work much harder on what we're going to watch before we go to bed tonight. We had a little extra time for prayer, for playtime, and we decided to watch something to better prepare us for the worship. And guess what? The kids couldn't stand. We had to turn it off because it was too long. A modern, really neat documentary on Martin Luther, inspired from our time together last week. Better prepare us for the Sabbath. Look, I'm struggling. I recognize my own temptations to be bothered with stubble as well. I said to the girls, because they're filling in for Mom, admirably so, as you know, I want us to try to prepare everything we can possibly for the Sabbath for eating tonight. And by the way, we need our clothes set out. There's no reason to be running around Sunday morning, can't find anything, because we couldn't be bothered to prepare it the night before. That's presuming upon the Sabbath. That's presuming upon God. And we're not getting the same kind of delight out of him for it. Because we make the Sabbath a burden to us because we're so busy with little stupid things that we couldn't be bothered to prepare for proactively. I encourage you, but here's the thing, men. You help your women do this because you're blessing your women. By the way, it doesn't hurt you to cook. I'm not the greatest cook. They usually like to leave me out of the kitchen. But the point of it is, what can I do to help? Even if it's just, hey, honey, let's prepare it tonight so you can rest better on the Sabbath. Because aren't our women often very busy on the Sabbath? Because they're serving us. It's a kindness. Let me help you. Let me help you remember. Let's prepare as best we can. So tomorrow, all you got to do is hit on. And when we come home, all you have to do is eat, and I'll put it on your plate. You see what a glorious, gracious thing it is to prepare for the Sabbath. Now we got a lot more time on the Sabbath to rest and to have fellowship and to not be busy with busy work and enjoy God more and be actually refreshed for the busy work that has to start tomorrow. Does that sound legalistic? It's not legalistic. Not if it gives you more liberty to rest and worship with your families on the Lord's Day. Not if it helps you to come back and worship the Lord more wholeheartedly for the morning and evening sacrifice of the Sabbath day, which is what Psalm 90 talks about. With less unnecessary gathering and busy work on his holy day that keeps it from being holy. That's the other thing I say all the time. Look, people want to argue about what they can do. Let me just ask you this question. Is it holy? It's not holy. It's not special. It's not separate. Things that are lawful on other days, it's not holy. Does it help you have more holy time with the Lord? Like, you and I don't need more of that. When I've been able, you can understand for my calling, it's harder to do this, but when I've been able to really work hard throughout the week and sacrifice more where I realize I really can to protect the Sabbath day for myself and for you and for my children, the Sabbath becomes a delight. The Lord becomes more of a delight. I have more devotions. If nothing else, I got the Sabbath. And that's how you are to approach it, to get the most out of it, and to give glory to God and not take his grace for granted. Don't take his grace for granted. This is not to say there's not a place for works of necessity and mercy. Much has been said on that before, and so do our standards. But don't assume that many things are works of mercy and necessity and actually presume upon the Lord's long arm and mighty hand of God. Don't shake your hand at the Most High by bringing down his holy day because you can't be bothered to prepare properly. And participate proactively. Don't take God's grace for granted. And the illustration is, don't even gather stubble on the holy day. Don't shop. Don't be in any store on the Lord's day. There used to be blue laws for a reason. There's just no good reason to be shopping on the Lord's day at all. How pathetic is the Christian witness that the restaurants are busy after church because everybody goes out to eat on the Lord's day, causing others to work? So pathetic. It's no sign of being a covenant people. It's a sign of being just like everyone else. Don't take God's grace for granted. Obey every jot and tittle, even avoiding unnecessary gathering of stubble. It isn't little. It's not a little issue. It's the little things of obedience that you know God's word says, that you know has been publicly proclaimed, that you know is true. It's not a little thing that you elect to disobey because you might not be dealt with. It shows how big God is to you. It shows how much you delight in your Lord and how important he is to you. And how grateful you actually are for his grace. It's interesting, Calvin and Matthew Henry both point to this text and they say this proves that the civil magistrate is responsible for both tables of the law. That's really interesting. What is he saying? What are they both saying? This proves that your government ought to protect the Sabbath day just as much as thou shalt not kill. You think there's a reason we kill our... You don't think there's a reason we happily kill our babies? And we happily marry homosexuals? And no one says a thing. Hardly. You think it's not related that we don't protect the Sabbath day? Of course it is. It really starts there, doesn't it? Indeed, it is the government's job. And we don't need theonomy for this, by the way, beloved. I hardly know a theonomist that actually keeps the Sabbath day. Oh, they're happy to fly in an airplane on the Sabbath day. They're happy to do work-related things. Let me tell you something. If you're on vacation or you are on business, you best be found in church on the Lord's day regardless. And if you have to suffer for that, fine. If you might get fired, fine. If you can't enjoy that particular whatever it is, then don't do it. You plan your vacation around the Lord's day where you will worship. I've said it many times, and it needs to keep being said. And if you happen to be on business, you better not be working on the Lord's day. I mean, not even a little stubble, beloved. That's a presumptuous sin, worthy of being killed. Am I saying that we should stone the Sabbath keepers on the Lord's Day? Well, it's no longer the church's, it's no longer within their authority to kill. That's now the civil government. I'm not going to comment on whether the civil government should. But boy, if we all had a healthy fear of the Lord's Day, we'd have a healthy fear of God in this country, let alone our churches. What I am saying is, if the government, as Matthew Henry and John Calvin say, because they're confessional as we are, if they're responsible to enforce the Sabbath day as it used to be in our nation, and they're right, then to act as if God's law matters, but we can't apply it to such a little thing in our lives, we are a joke. God's law doesn't matter to us. We presume upon the littlest, easiest things to do that are so huge to him, that he's gone out of his way to tell us, but we ignore it. We excuse ourselves from them. But if it is the government's job to enforce the Sabbath, then very much so is it the church's job and its government to enforce the Sabbath. Nobody's going to get stoned, but if somebody wants to break the Sabbath regularly with no good reason or excuse, you know, there's a point where we look into what's going on, and there's a point to where we might suspend from the supper after admonitions and rebukes don't work. And there's a point where you have to be excommunicated. If you want to give yourself to the Lord on his holy day, then what are you here for in the first place? Time for us possibly to kick the dust off our shoes with you and let you go, and you can pretend you voted with your feet. If you think that you can get away with breaking the Sabbath, maybe the government won't deal with you today. The church isn't going to deal with you today. We know that. We marvel over how almost no church, Reformed included, does a thing. They turn a blind eye. Rather, they cover their eyes. Because there's almost no real men leading the churches today, from the pulpit or from the session table. And that's the truth. And that's why their families are such a mess, because they don't know how to lead their families around their tables with any real authority. They're so afraid they'll be called abusive. So maybe you can escape discipline from government. Maybe you can escape discipline for the smallest of infractions against the Sabbath from church. But here's the thing. You will not escape God's righteous judgment. For he is never mocked. Think of it this way. Wayne Mueller, being quoted in David Murray's book, Reset. By the way, I know some of you have found there's a ladies' version of that called Refresh. He writes with his wife. David Murray's book, Reset, he quotes Wayne Muller, who says this: "We need to see the Sabbath not as something we have to do, but something we get to do. Otherwise," as he continues, "if we do not allow for a rhythm of rest in our overly busy lives, illness becomes our Sabbath." Let me repeat that. If you will presume upon God with whatever he says, eventually he'll bring it back on you one way or the other. And as it relates to the Sabbath, if you will not allow for a rhythm of rest in your overly busy lives, illness will become your Sabbath. Beloved, be very grateful for God's graciousness to you with his law of liberty to rest one day in seven. Be thankful for rest. Stop the littlest picking up of stubble. That is, don't presume upon God's grace. And if you want a test of whether you are, what are you doing on the Sabbath day? And not just outwardly, what are you doing with your thoughts? The Catechism teaches a lot about that. And what are you doing with your attitude? You're forbidden to resent the Sabbath day, even if you're openly obedient, even if you try to direct your thoughts. Because it all comes down to, do you delight in your Lord or not? Do you delight in his sign of whether he is your Lord or not? Are you looking forward to an eternal Sabbath rest or not? The way you can know is that you don't presume upon God's grace. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we pray indeed, keep that back thy servants from presumptuous sins. Let them have no dominion over us. Then shall we be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, we will hide your word in our heart, every jot and tittle, that we would not sin against you. Rather, let your word, even all the tiny little lights, be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, to keep us on the way that is straight and narrow and leadeth unto life, following Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And all God's people give a hearty amen. Amen. We will now sing to the Lord before we close with his benediction. Psalm 117 on page 259. Please stand.
Da, 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 da. Oh, give ye praise unto the Lord, all nations that be. Likewise, ye people, Lord, his name to magnify. For great to us wherever are his loving kindness is. His truth endures forevermore. The Lord, oh, do ye bless.
Before we are dismissed with Christ's benediction, I want to thank you all for being here and praising the Lord with your morning sacrifice. I do want to say for our brother in the cry room who is suffering with your foot, it's great that you're here, but I would encourage you to not feel bad if you have to stay home tonight and heal it, all right? That is an issue of probably necessity and mercy. That being said, let us not presume upon the Lord otherwise. And now receive the blessing of Christ in terms of how he wants you to live your life in his grace. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, to Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, and to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.